Okay, everybody, we're in part two of titles that created soulish Adam, sin, and the sovereign design of God. So in part one, we established a framework. Scripture is self-supplied, and sin is not primarily a legal catalog. It is the soulish nature falling short by its very constitution of the spiritual mark that is the glory of God. Adam was formed as the first stage of God's two-stage ordering, soulish first, spiritual afterward, exactly as 1 Corinthians 15:46 governs. Genesis 3, read through the lens of Hebrews 12 and the first gospel announcement of Genesis 3:15, is not the rupture of a perfect plan, but the beginning of the developmental process the plan always required. A father drawing his child to give account. Father drawing his child to give account, clothing the marred clay, and continuing to form it. That foundation established, Paul's argument in Romans 5 builds the structure. He takes the same arc traced in Genesis, one man, one act, one consequence, and establishes its full theological scope. The all condemned through the first Adam is the same past, which means all, as the all justified through the last. And where sin abounded, grace did not merely match it. Grace superabounded beyond measure. We turn now to that framework and from it to the sovereignty that ordained the whole process from before the foundation of the world, and finally to what it means for all the clay to stand before the potter, whose hand never once released it. Paul's argument in Romans 5, 12 to 21 is the most extended treatment in all of Scripture of the relationship between Adam's act and Christ's redemption. It must be examined fully. Wherefore, as by one man entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned, for that all have sinned. Romans 5, 12. The critical Greek word is isokomia, G1525, translated entered. This is movement language. Something came in from one place into another. Sin entered the world through Adam. He was the doorway, the occasion, the first manifestation. The language describes entrance, not origination. That sin was already present before Adam's act gave its occasion to is it. Sorry, that sin was already present before Adam's act gave it occasion, is established not by etymology, but by what Paul says next. Paul clarifies the relationship between the soulish condition and the transgressive act in verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. The Greek allegeo, G1677 means imputed, translated as imputed, means to charge to an account, to formally reckon against someone. The first law given was not at Sinai. It was Genesis 2:17, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. This was Adam's law. Before the commandment existed, between Adam's creation in Genesis 2:7 and the giving of the prohibition in Genesis 2:17, the falling short was already present, but sin had no law to transgress against and could not be formally imputed. Paul confirms the same pattern in Romans 7, 7 and 8. I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of conspicuousness. Sin took occasion by the commandment. The commandment did not create sin. It revealed what was already present. Sin used the commandment as the occasion for manifestation. This is precisely the pattern in Genesis 2 and 3. The commandment, you shall not eat, gave the latent falling short its occasion to manifest as transgression. Sin is both missing the mark, Sin is both missing the mark, the created insufficiency present from the beginning, and transgression of the law, the act crossing of a known boundary. The shortfall is the root. The transgression is the fruit. The root was present from creation. The commandment gave it occasion to produce the fruit. The timeline, therefore, runs in three stages, from Genesis 2:7 to Genesis 2:17. The soul is conditioned present, no law, and sin dead, not yet imputable. From Genesis 2:17 to Genesis 3:6, the law is given. Sin now has an occasion. The gap between the earthly and the spiritual has a standard to transgress against formally. At Genesis 3:6, transgression occurs. The soulish condition manifests as an act, and sin enters the world through the doorway Adam opened. Paul then extends the same principle forward. The pattern repeats from Adam to Sinai and from Sinai onward. Now, Paul builds the structural parallel that governs the rest of Romans 5, 12 to 21. This is Romans 5, 18 to 19. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. The Greek construction is precise. Verse 18 uses passes in both directions, unto all men to condemnation, unto all men unto justification of life. Same word, same construction, same scope. Paul does not use a qualifier in one direction that he withholds in the other. The all condemned through Adam is identical to the all justified through Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:22 confirms the symmetry. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Again, the word past in the Greek, that's the all who die in Adam equals the past, the all made alive in Christ. Romans 11:32 seals it. For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. The all shut up equals the all shown mercy. Paul adds one more element in verse 20 that cannot be passed over. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The Greek, it's G5248, that means grace superabounded, overflowed by measure. Paul deliberately uses a compound word to assert that grace exceeded sin in magnitude. The restoration does not merely match the condemnation, it exceeds it. Romans 5:12-21 establishes four things. Sin was latent before the commandment revealed it. The commandment gave sin its occasion for manifestation. The scope of resurrection equals the scope of condemnation. All is all. And grace superabounds over sin in magnitude. No passage cuts more directly to the heart of this matter than Romans 11:32. For God has concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. In the Greek, G 4788, translated concluded in the KJV, means to shut up together, to enclose, to imprison. It is the same word Paul uses in Galatians 3:22. But the scripture has concluded all under sin that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. In both passages, Paul employs the active aorist. God shut all up. This is not passive permission. This is active sovereign enclosure. And in both cases, the enclosure serves a purpose set before it was executed, that the promise might be given, that mercy might be shown. The arrangement of this enclosure reaches back to the very beginning. Creation itself was subjected to vanity, not by happenstance, not by an enemy's interference, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, Romans 8:20. Some have read him who subjected as referring to Adam, but this consistent witness is Isaiah 45:7, I, the Lord, do all these things, and the act of divine agency throughout Romans 8:18 to 25 establishes God as the one who subjected. The subjection is his. The hope embedded in the subjection is his. The liberation that follows is his. The creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of the corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Romans 8:21. The bondage was ordained, the liberty was ordained, the movement between them was ordained. Isaiah 45:7 establishes this with a boldness that demands attention. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. The Hebrew is unambiguous. God uses the verb bara, H 1254, the same word in Genesis 1:1 to describe his creation of Ra, H 7451, the evil and adversary that constitutes the condition in which the soulish nature manifests its falling short. God takes direct credit. Amos 3:6 echoes this. Shall there be evil in the city and the Lord has not done it? Again, Lamentations 3:8 presses the same point. Out of the mouth of the Most High proceeds not evil and good. That's a question. Out of the mouth of the Most High proceeds not evil and good. The distinction Scripture maintains is between God creating the conditions of Ra, H 7451, and God tempting anyone toward moral evil, which James 1:13 and 14 explicitly denies. Both truths stand. Let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Jeremiah 18:1 to 6 gives us the image that holds the whole working together. The potter forms the clay, and the vessel is marred, not outside the potter's hand, but in it. The vessel that he was making of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Jeremiah 18:4. The Hebrew word for marred is shakas, H 7843. That means to mar, ruin, corrupt within the forming process. The Lord then applies the image directly. O house of Israel, cannot I do you as this potter, says the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in mine hand. The marring is within the forming. The remaking is the potter's pleasure. And Isaiah declares the scope. We are the clay, and you are the potter, and we all are the work of your hand. Isaiah 64:8. All the clay, every human being, is the maker's work. Genesis 1:31 must therefore be read through the lens of Isaiah 46:9 and 10 provides. God declares the end from the beginning. His evaluation of creation is not a snapshot of a pristine moment before things went wrong. It is the sovereign evaluation of the entire arc of the from the perspective of the one who sets the end before the beginning exists. The very goodness of that declaration encompasses the soulish nature as the appointed first stage, the marring in the potter's hand, the entrance of sin as the first manifestation of the falling short, the redemption through the last Adam, and the transformation of all the clay in the spirit. God looked at the whole working and declared it very good. The very goodness is not the absence of the shortfall. The very goodness encompasses the missing of the mark, because that missing serves the counsel God purposes as very good. Scripture's actual language for what all humans do before God is precise. They give an account. Romans 14:12. So then, each one of us shall give account of himself to God. The Greek is logos 30:56, which means translated as account, and didomi G 13:24, and translated as shall give. 1 Peter 4:5 confirms the universal scope. Who shall give account, same words, to him that is already to judge the quick and the dead? Matthew 12:36 extends it to every person. Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Same words. Three witnesses, every person. The giving of account means to report, to disclose, to present the ledger of one's life before God. This is not the philosophical category of moral accountability with its assumptions of autonomous agency and independent moral standing. Hebrews 4:13 clarifies the nature of the accounting. All things are naked and open unto the light in the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The Greek is pros, hon, hemen, ho, logos. The account is to God who already knows all things. The accounting is the laying open of what God already knows. It is disclosure within a relationship, not a verdict on autonomous moral agents. If we are clay in the maker's hand, if the marring happened in his hand, if God created the raw in which the soulish nature manifests its falling short, then the accounting before God is the clay being brought before the one forming it to have the work examined. The potter already knows the clay. The accounting reveals to the clay what was always known to him. This is paideia. That's G3809, the chastening of the father's children, not a courtroom verdict on beings who acted in independence from him. And Hebrews 12:11 names where that chastening is headed. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. The chastening yields fruit. The seed falls into the ground. The potter forming works through the clay, and the fruit of righteousness emerges. Exactly the harvest, John 12:24, promised from the beginning. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. Scripture traces a single, coherent, sovereign working from the first breath breathed into dust to the life-giving spirit that raises the dead in a moment. God made Adam soulish by intent, the seed, the earthly first, the natural that must precede the spiritual. He subjected that nature to vanity and hope. He shut up all in disobedience that mercy might be shown to all. He embedded redemption inside the first consequence. And he ordained a last Adam whose obedience would accomplish for all what the first Adam's transgression brought upon all. Every element of the ark was set before the foundation of the world. None of it was improvised. Adam was created a sinner, not because God made him morally corrupt, James 1:13 stands firm, but because the soulish nature falls short by its very constitution of the spiritual mark that is the glory of God. The arrow was earthy, the target is spirit, and the distance between them was appointed by the archer himself. The creature was not blameworthy for that distance. The marring was in the potter's hand. The blame attached only when the law gave the falling short its occasion for transgression, and even then, where sin abounded, grace superabounded beyond measure. Christ as the last Adam is the plan's destination and the potter's masterwork. He is the life-giving spirit who brings all the clay to the form the potter always intended. He is the seed that fell into the ground and died and brought forth much fruit. He is the one in whom we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, from the earthly to the heavenly, from the soulish to the spiritual, from the first Adam to the image of the last. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? You fool, that which you sow is not quickened, except it die. And that which you sow not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed his own body. 1 Corinthians 15:35-38. He was not God's remedy for a broken plan. He was the plan from the plan before the plan began. All right, that's the end of this study.